The scripture reading for this evening is from the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. I shall break them with a rod of iron. I shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Thus far the reading of the holy and infallible and precious Word of God. Beloved in the Lord, I don't ever recall our commemoration of Christ's ascension into heaven and National Prayer Day ever falling on the same date before. And yet, as I alluded to in prayer, there is a wonderful connection, actually, between them when you think about it. To whom do we direct our prayers? Who really is in charge of our nation's destiny? Who rules over all things worldwide? It is, boys and girls, indeed, our risen Lord and Savior, our ascended King, Jesus Christ, the one who could boldly say to his disciples, All power is given unto me in heaven and upon earth, in Matthew 28. And in Matthew 11, he could say, All things are delivered unto me of my Father. John 3, The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And John 5, The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And so as we turn heavenward tonight on behalf of our leaders, on behalf of our fellow citizens, and all the other needs of our country, let us pray, let us plead with confidence. Not that our nation or that we are somehow worthy that God should bless us, that God should hear us, but that for His own name's sake, He would continue to raise up in our country a godly seed, a godly people, and that He might bless that people, and that according to what we read in Timothy, we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty to His glory. And so tonight, to encourage us, but also to direct us in this most important evening, we want to turn our attention to the second psalm, Psalm 2. And I would just like to read again verse 12, the last verse of this psalm. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Our theme is God's confidence in His ascended Son. We see that actually in three dimensions in this psalm. The first part of the psalm, God scoffs at those who oppose His Son. In the second place, we see God extolling, lifting up the greatness of His Son, commending Him to us. And in the third place, God's exhortation, how He stirs up the multitude to honor His Son. So God's confidence in His ascended Son, His scoffing at the opposers, His extolling the greatness of His Son, and the exhorting of the multitudes to honor His Son. In the Old Testament, probably in your Bibles, you don't have an author, a writer of the second psalm, but we do know who wrote it from the book of Acts, chapter 4:25. The apostles quoting this psalm ascribe it to David. We don't know exactly what circumstances David was in when he wrote this psalm, but we do know that it was very important for the worship of God's church, the Old Testament church, certainly, because it was included in the 150 psalms, but also the New Testament church saw this psalm as totally accurate, applicable, contemporary to their situation. When the church boys and girls in the early part of Acts, right after Pentecost, began to be persecuted, they turned to this psalm. They quoted it. They lifted it up in prayer to God. See, Lord, according to thy word, what is happening. And they pleaded upon the strength that this psalm gave them. And I think we can say the same today, that we still see this psalm as totally focused, totally contemporary, totally accurate with our circumstances in our day. And I think every generation of godly people has seen the relevance of Psalm 2 in their day. What do we find in today that's so similar to Psalm 2? Well, I think anybody who's a believer or even just a casual Christian observer can notice an unholy coordination, collusion between the media, between academia, between government officials who are trying to banish the word of Christ, the laws of Christ, the thinking of Christ for the public square, certainly from law and from jurisprudence. Many throughout the world, persecution at an all-time high, nations far and wide working overtime, as it were, to crush the Christian church, to dispel the effects of Christianity. And so let's consider in our first thought this phenomena and especially God's reaction, His response to it. The psalm begins, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Now, the question shouldn't be understood, why are they doing this? In other words, what a surprise it is that the heathen are raging and that the people are imagining a vain thing. No, man without the grace of God, as we well know, according to the scripture, is totally depraved, is naturally opposed to God. And so this is all understood of natural man apart from God. But the question really is, why? Why do they even try? Why do the people do this? And when you stop to think about it, it's truly folly. It's futile. The very thought that mere man is going to conspire against his maker, that a creature can lift up his fist, even collectively, with any success against the Lord and against His anointed. Why, it's nonsense, it's folly, it's foolishness. Opposing God? Fighting against God? Conspiring against God? And it's the same today. But I wonder, do we still wonder? Do we still ask the same question today? Do we still have the same sense that there is an unholy conspiracy? Not necessarily that these are speaking to each other in a coordinated manner. Maybe some are. But you can see the Prince of Darkness coordinating so many who are under His sway to achieve the same purposes. Teaching, for example, that God didn't create everything, that things just appeared by chance, by some kind of scientific phenomena, to proclaim from the highest positions in government that there should be a separation between the governing of our country and God and religion and Christianity, as if such a thing is good for our nation. People persecuting Christians, the very people putting them to death, persecuting them, the very ones who God refers to in His Word as the apple of His eye, as His tender ones. Are we still surprised? Do we still wonder as we look around us at the opposition? Have we somehow disconnected ourselves and disconnected our thoughts from Christ, His kingdom, and this church of ours? In our thoughts, do we no longer, as we see things, do we never view them anymore in kingdom terms? That there is, in fact, a battle happening, a war going on right in front of us. Every time we look at a newspaper, every time we look up a news article on the net, every time we consider the things that we're hearing in our classrooms at college and from our politicians in Washington, do we still see these things not in terms of right versus left, conservative versus liberal, this party versus that party, this college versus that institution of learning, but see the real battle lines where they're drawn? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? I think the first thing we're called to consider tonight, in light of our ascended King, in light of the fact that we are gathered in this day to pray for our nation, let us be sure that we are not buying in at some level to this same folly. What do I mean? Well, let's try to make sure that the alluring power of relativism, of the loosening of morality, the alluring attraction of the glitter of possessions and of honor and of influence isn't moving us away from what our fathers call the antipathy, the difference, the sharp distinction between the thinking of a Christian and the thinking of the world. That we no longer see the folly of the world's opposition to God. Then in verses 2 and 3, we see the battle lines drawn in surprising places. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So not only the heathen, who we would expect not to be worshiping God, not just the multitudes of people who, when left to themselves, are always imagining vain things, things of no value, but here we find the powerful, we find the influential, we find kings and we find leaders, and they are conspiring together. They are taking counsel together. And maybe that seems frightening. Maybe that seems frightening when we see those who are now running for the highest office of our land, believing some of the things that they do. Maybe we think, oh, what is going to happen to us if such and such a person becomes president? If the Congress becomes more like this or like that? What's going to happen if we let down our guard towards some of these countries that oppose us and all this sort of thing? It can be scary. They combine against the Lord. Against the Lord. Now I trust that those of us who are the Lord's, who look to the Lord, who rely upon the Lord, we feel some of this pressure, some of this conspiracy. You might feel it in your workplace, where the boss is pressuring you for the sake of the bottom line to cut some corners, to shave some of your principles, to compromise just a little bit in order for the good of the company. It could be politicians, it could be professors at school, it could be the rise of the Muslim hordes, it could be Al-Qaeda communist leaders. What if they all start working together? What if all of a sudden we hear on the news tomorrow that Al-Qaeda has struck an alliance with Chinese leaders and is this vast network of nuclear proliferation that's been going on for years? What if they start working together? But then maybe some of our children thinking, well, how can they fight against God? How can they use these weapons against the Lord? How could they even reach Him? He's so great. He's so invisible. He's so transcendent. No earthly weapon will work. That's true. So how do they attack the Lord? What was the psalmist saying? Well, the focal point of the attack is obvious. The body of Christ here on earth, that's you and that's me. Against the Lord and His anointed, Christ. And you notice the words set themselves. There's a kind of determination. They're taking definitive steps. There is this counseling together. They're combining their wits. They're sharpening their ideas. They're plotting their schemes. It's almost like Pilate and Herod, who were friends together. Common ground being the hatred of Christ and Christians. Well, what's the aim? To get rid of the body of Christ. To get rid of Christianity from their collective consciences. Don't be mistaken. The agenda that's going on today in our society, in our country, there are consciences that want to be free of the influences of Christianity, who don't want to know about a higher authority. And it goes right back to the same original sin that has infected mankind from the beginning. We will be as gods. We will determine what's truth and what isn't. We will decide what we want to do with our minds, with our bodies, with our time. All constraints have to be taken off. All impediments. Nothing that will trouble my conscience. God is telling us, beloved, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. We don't want this man, this God, to rule over us. But you know, we do have to ask ourselves, is this me? Even to some degree. Is this my desire too? Is there somebody sitting here who wished, if it were possible, to live a life free of the demands of God? That if I could just be out from under a guilty conscience, the watching eyes of my parents and authorities. Is there anyone here who has a peevish way of thinking against the Lord's ways in our life? Wanting to cast maybe the cords and the bands of your parents' loving restraint? Maybe you'd rather go your own way, and why do your mom and dad always have to say no to this, or why not that instead? Well, what's God's response to all this? Verse 4, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Look at those words carefully. God does not so much as rise from His throne. All the kings and rulers conspiring together, He doesn't so much as stand up. There's no worry on His brow. There's no concern in His mind. His eyes are beholding everything that's happening with one glance. He reads the thoughts of all these people. And what a dreadful, and yet at the same time we must say, glorious word is this. He shall laugh. If you would look through the scriptures, it is a rare thing to find examples of God laughing. But what's striking is each of those examples, I believe there's four, if my memory serves me right, each of those times He's laughing at the wicked. To Him, all their orchestrated resistance and defiance and hatred is as nothing. It's all powerless. It's as nothing compared to His might and greatness. The creature rising up against the Almighty. It's just absurd. And the expression, the sense of the expression, have them in derision. The Hebrew is speaking about mocking, ridicule, scoffing. God has contempt for for such people, powerful as though they might seem to us. He mocks their attempts. He ridicules their show of force. He scoffs at their sense of self-importance and their influence. For those of us who believe, there is something dreadful about this, because we know just a little bit of what the power of the wrath of God is against the church's enemies. And yet, isn't it comforting that orchestrated opposition, which can seem so powerful, is really so nothing to Him? It doesn't faze God at all? Well, that's our God. And it's good tonight on prayer day. And it's good tonight as we gaze by faith upon our ascended Savior. It's good to remember our God reigns. That nothing that's happening is happening beyond His control. And how wise it is of us to take shelter under the shadow of His care. Sometimes I believe the worse things get, the better we get. The more we shelter under the power of our God, the more we abide near to Him, the less independent we tend to live, the better off we are on every level. And I think it's good sometimes to be jolted to our senses by opposition. And the apostle assures us that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer some form of persecution. But our God is with us. And then we read, He shall speak unto them in His wrath, and He shall vex them in His sore displeasure. What will that be? When God speaks in His wrath, does that mean He will speak to them, but not in words, but rather speak to them in dreadful judgments? And He will vex them. That means He will trouble them in His great displeasure. Who would ever want to be on the other end of God's wrath? Who would ever want to be visited and vexed by God when He is greatly displeased? Who would ever in their right mind want God to be their enemy? I hope nobody here. But we know how this goes. What's the grand temptation about all this? Why do the rulers act so boldly? Why do the professors speak so boldly? Why do your ungodly neighbors and friends and co-workers speak so boldly, knowing, as every person does, there is a God? Why? Scripture tells us that too. Peter says that, where is the promise of His coming? Everything continues as it was in the beginning. Solomon tells us, because judgment is not executed speedily against the sins of men, their heart is set in them to do evil. So they think we're getting away with it. Just look at the Christians cowering beneath my iron fist. Just speak up once and I'll give you a failing grade on your paper and your course. They become bold in their wickedness. But dear friends, in a little while, they'll wish they never did, because their judgments will utterly swallow up any memory of superiority. But then the greatest comfort for us today, and that's what brings us to our ascended King, verse 6. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion is a word that God uses in Scripture to talk about His church, His people. God says, never mind all the powers and authorities that be. I have set, I have placed, I have fixed my King. We know who that is, children, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. I have set my Son. And notice he doesn't say, over my holy hill of Zion, or on the behalf of my holy hill of Zion, upon. Christ stands with His church. He is there in the midst of the battles. He's there with the persecuted Christians. He's upholding from the inside out believers who are trodden down. This is God's King. This is God's choice. This is God's Son. I have set my King. What a comfort. We don't see our King right now with bodily eyes. We don't need to see Him. We have seen Him in the Scriptures ascend up into glory. We see Him seated at the right hand of power. Stephen saw the heavens open and the Son of God standing to receive Him as He was being persecuted. Do you think that those of us who look to Him today, who cry to Him for deliverance, who look to Him to deliver our nation from its own destruction, do you think that our King is absent, that He's no longer in control, that His ear is no longer attentive to our cry? He is there. God has set Him there. Before we consider the greatness of this King and God's exhortation to serve Him, let's pause to sing Psalter 59. Psalter 59. It says all in your bulletin, but I think we'd best do verses 1 through 5. So 59, Psalm 24, 1 through 5. The earth with all that dwell therein, with all its wealth untold, belongs to God who founded it upon the seas of old. 59, 1 through 5, standing. We read in verse 7 of this psalm, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Did you notice the shift in who is speaking at this point? I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. It is the voice of Christ. And He is the one declaring the decree. He is the one making the official announcement. He is the spokesman for the triune God. And what does He have to say? The Lord has said to me, I am His Son. This day have I begotten Thee. What is this day of which the Son speaks? The Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is forever and forever. He is, as our fathers would call it, eternally begotten. So first of all, the psalmist draws our attention to the person of our King. None less than the very Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. If God be for us, Paul would later say, who could be against us? But now, look at verse 8. Ask of me, the Father says, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This ought to bring joy to the heart of every one of us. If you just read the beginning of the psalm, you would expect lightning and thunder and floods and wrath to come pouring out upon those heathen that raged and the peoples who imagined the vain thing. But what do we see here? I have given, says the Father, these enemies for thy inheritance, for thy possession. Do you remember, boys and girls, how the Lord Jesus in John 17 was praying to His Father, those that Thou hast given me, He says. He prays for them. Congregation, do you realize the glorious message here. That God conquers enemies many times by turning them into friends. By turning them into followers of Christ. I don't remember who I tell what stories to, so please forgive me if I've already told you this story. It might have been even a couple days ago when I was in Africa. At Covenant College, you have a place where it's in the middle of the bush, as we call it, and it's a place where they are training pastors and the people who are leading their churches. And one night, as I was coming back to the house, it was beautiful, clear, lots of stars and all that. And then in the distance, I saw a thunderstorm on the horizon. Just a beautiful display of the majesty and greatness of God. And I just wanted to watch that for a while. So I went to the far end of the house. I was peering out the window, enjoying the beauty, the grandeur of it. And as I'm standing there, I hear drums. Drums beating in a rhythmic sort of way. Witchcraft, ancestor worship, black magic, people's voices shouting in all kinds of strange ways. And I realized that was the village right next door, not even a quarter mile down the path from where I was standing. Right there on the edge, I was standing between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, literally. But the beauty of that moment was over that village, that storm was breaking. The majesty of God on display over the darkness of that place. And I thought to myself, one day soon, Jesus Christ will possess that town too. Jesus Christ will have people from that village too, bowing the knee and worshiping Him. And we live on that edge too. Our neighbors, our co-workers, people in school, at work. Do we see the majesty of God in this psalm? Do we ever think this person too, one day, will bow the knee before Christ? Because all men will. Now or later. I will give them for thine inheritance, the heathen, the uttermost parts of the earth. There's nobody too far, nobody too far gone, nobody out of his reach. Nobody can run fast enough, run far enough, be deep enough in sin. And then he says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Everyone isn't saved. Everyone isn't saved. These two verses side by side ought to remind us of those passages in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe it is, where the Apostle Paul says, on the one hand, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and on the other hand, the love of Christ constraineth us. Having tasted the sweetness of being under the reign of our ascended King, we have hope that even the worst of sinners can be changed as we were. But we also ought to couple with that thought, what if not? What if this person continues to imagine a vain thing, to conspire against the Lord and His anointed, dashed in pieces, break them with a rod of iron? King Jesus comes in glory to gather the elect from the four winds, but also to take the chaff and to burn it, says the gospel, with fire unquenchable. But the beauty of this psalm, as many beauties as we've already seen, is the end. What does the Lord do now after surveying the madness of man, declaring the foolishness of opposing him, showing how his king is reigning, what does he do now? Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He begins by addressing the very ones who were taking counsel together against him. He begins by addressing his enemies, and he pleads with them with authority, be wise now, therefore, because my king is on the throne, be wise. Is there anybody here who hasn't yet become wise in this way? Be wise now. But congregation, what a king we have. What a God we serve. This is the same one who, when we were opposing him, he came with his word. He came through a Christian friend. He came through the word of God in church or in private or through a book or by some other means. He took us, as it were, by the scruff of the neck. Be wise, sinner. Be instructed. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. Not just any old way. But serve Him as the God that He is, the great God that He is. Display your thanks for your deliverance in a sober and yet joyful way. Rejoice with trembling. There's that beautiful combination again. Joy and the fear of God together. They don't exclude each other. They are beautiful together. Extolling God for the great God that He is, and yet fearing His wrath. Fearing displeasing Him through sin. Be wise. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. And then the famous last verse, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Kiss the Son. Now we know in the Middle East, as in other countries today, it's typical for people to greet one another with a kiss, either on one or on both cheeks. Men greeting men, women greeting women, all that. Kiss the Son. Don't run from Him. Don't hide from Him. Certainly don't oppose Him. But greet Him. Adore Him. Accept His reign and His rule. Bow before Him. Kiss Him. Embrace Him. Love Him. Lest He be angry. And you perish from the way. God is angry with the wicked. Every day, the Scripture says. But see how He invites us. Not just to bow before King Jesus. Not just to pay our homage. Not just to tremble in fear before the great God and King. No, He invites us into love. He invites us into relationship. He invites us into familiarity with Himself. It is the heart of God that sinners, that judges, that kings, that rebels be reconciled to Him. When was the last time you kissed the Son? I'm not just talking now to unbelievers. When was the last time we kissed the Son? When was the last time we joyed in God our Savior? When was the last time we swam, as it were, in His love, but we basked in His salvation? When was the last time we put on the armor of God, the helmet of Christ, the breastplate that is Christ, the shield of faith? When was the last time that we truly kiss the Son. Those who do not love Him, with them He is angry. His wrath needs only be kindled but a little, and then it is done. But again, the Lord shows us the true character of His heart, the true intention of the psalm, the true purpose for dangling, as it were, His wrath before our eyes. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Blessed are they. Happy are they. Privileged are they. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Those that look upon this great King, those who tremble at His word, those who adore Him as their God, those who shelter in Him as their Savior, blessed are they. And notice the wording, put their trust in Him. It's a deliberate act. It is a purposeful choice. It's the choice of Moses in Hebrews 11. Rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, following that tyrant Satan, going along with the seemingly winning team, which is destined for destruction, no. Kissing the Son, enjoying His love, hearing, blessed are you who place your trust in Him. Well, dear friends, if that's you, if your trust is in the Lord, if you have with confidence said, Lord, unto Thee do I lift up my soul. It is in Thee that my hope resides. It is in Thee, O Lord, that I look for my salvation, for my joy, for my direction. It is Thee who I love and Thee who I trust. You are blessed. You are blessed. And when the wrath of God breaks, then you will experience what Moses experienced in Genesis 33. There is a place by me, and I will cover you with my hand. Dear friends, on tonight, we look at our nation, we look at our leaders, we look at where things are going. Take a good long look at Psalm 2. Our King reigns tonight. Our King reigns tomorrow. Our King reigns till the day He returns. And if our trust is in Him, we are blessed. Amen.